The following program, Issues, etc., is a repeat broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program.
Greetings and welcome to Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Some say that the age of denominations is coming to an end. They say that we are entering an age of non-denominationalism. Do you think we are? If so, is the answer a non-denominational Christianity? You know, the other day it was this morning, if I remember correctly, I was driving through a town north of where I live, and I passed a church. The sign outside said, New Testament Fellowship Church. It was a large, impressive structure. It seems like all the biggest churches nowadays are non-denominational. What is non-denominationalism? What's its history, its teaching, its practices? We're going to talk about that during this hour of Issues, etc. My guest joining us in just a minute, Professor Larry Rast. Our phone number, if you'd like to join us, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Larry Rast is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a regular guest here on Issues, etc. Larry, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Great to be with you.
Well, is the age of denominations over?
Maybe it's something along the lines like Mark Twain said, that the rumors of his death had been greatly exaggerated. While we've seen a remarkable emergence, if you will, in the last 20 or 30 years in this movement called non-denominationalism, at the same time, the historic denominations and the basic understanding of denominationalism remains, so that, I mean, it's rather ironic, but people are beginning to denominate themselves as non-denominationalists. And the irony there is that, of course, as soon as you call yourself non-denominational, you are giving yourself a name or a denomination of sorts. And as a result, I don't think we're quite done with this movement yet.
What is denominationalism first?
Yeah, if you're going to have non-denominationalism, I guess it follows that at some point you had denominationalism. And here in the United States, that's something that's just been part and parcel of our existence, it seems. I don't think too many of us give it much of a thought, you know, as we think about our churches or the various churches that are around. But denominationalism as a movement really only has about a 200-year existence. It emerged here in the United States in the period immediately following the Revolutionary War, the early national period, as the historians like to call it, when you had all of these different kinds of Christianity, if you will, all these different brands, as some people kind of labeled them, or as many Lutherans would put it, all these different kinds of confessions that were competing, if you will, for the attention of the average American citizen. It came out of, historically speaking, a real simple reality in American history, and that was when the early settlers came over here. They came primarily from England and from Europe, and as they came, they brought with them their assumptions and their practices from church back home, whether it was the Puritans in New England, whether it was the Church of England in Virginia, whether it was even the Lutherans as they tried to settle on the Delaware River in the early 1600s, Swedish Lutherans there. They all brought along with them some assumptions about how things should be, and really those assumptions were they ought to be just like they were back in the old country.
Were there denominations in the old country?
There weren't, and what they had there was, in most cases, although beginning to break down a little bit in the 1600s, but what they had in most cases was a very close relationship between the church and the state, and the result was that in some cases the church became a part of the state. In some cases, the state ruled the church. In some cases, even the clergy men were considered employees of the state. And as a result, it was just assumed that if English people, if good Church of England people, or English people settled in Virginia, then they ought to bring the Church of England with them. If good Puritan English types would settle in New England, they should establish the Congregationalist Church as the official church of that area. And so you ended up with, in the late 1600s and through the 1700s, very, very close relationships in some areas between the church and the state. One little incidental remark, many people don't know this, but in New England, the Congregational Church remained the established, that is, the official church, supported by tax dollars, until the year 1817, and until about 1833, 1834, Massachusetts was officially a Congregationalist state.
So, much to the contrary of many who would say today, there's never been a link between church and state. There was early on.
There was a very, very strong link. And, of course, that's some of what the likes of Thomas Jefferson and James Madison were rebelling against in Virginia. In other areas of the country, though, this denominational pattern began to emerge fairly early on. Take, for example, Pennsylvania or New York State. There you had the remarkable set of circumstances where many of these older European confessions or confessional groups had to try and figure out a way to live with one another. In other words, you had the reality of diversity there. So in other words, where the New Englanders were trying to keep everything Puritan and keep it pure that way, and down in Virginia everything was supposed to be Church of England or Episcopalian, in Pennsylvania and New York you had a hodgepodge of groups. You had Lutherans, you had Presbyterians, you had Quakers. You had Methodists. Later on, you had Baptists, although they really got going in the first place up in Connecticut and Massachusetts. You had all different kinds of groups that were thrown into this melting pot with one another, and they had to try and figure out a way to peacefully coexist. And the way that they did it was, basically what we've called throughout the 19th and 20th centuries, denominationalism.
So is the denomination an American invention?
I don't know if I would call it an American invention. It was more or less born of necessity in our particular set of circumstances. It just kind of happened, if you will. It wasn't intentional. But what it did do was present the church with a whole series of real challenges. And I've been using very purposefully the word diversity. You know, oftentimes these groups weren't very close to one another. You have the exceptional cases, like with Lutherans and German Reformed, who were quite close and oftentimes had what were called union churches. But Presbyterians and Lutherans didn't get along well. Presbyterians and Episcopalians had challenges in their relationships. And what they tried to work out was a way of respecting the right of the other group to exist peacefully, while not necessarily granting them full approval, if you will. That is to say that they fully held to the truth or that they rightly explained the scriptures, that sort of thing.
Okay, you've traced us from European confessions of faith that had a close association with the state to America, where there are denominations with little or no association with the state. Nowadays, Professor Rast, we've got alphabet soup. We've got the PCUSA, the ELCA, the SBC, the UMC, the LCMS, the UCC, and the list could go on. There are more denominations, it seems, than there are Christians to fit in them.
It really is quite remarkable. Depending on how you determine what a denomination is, and there are different definitions for it, but depending on how you do that, you can come up with anywhere from about 700 to... On the more extreme side, something like 20,000. One interpreter has even gone that far. But if you say things like a group that is seeking the loyalty of its members, a group that has at least two congregations, a group that has particular views of what the faith is, then you're at about... somewhere around 2,000, 2,500 in the United States today.
That's still an awful lot.
Oh, it's an enormous number. It's remarkable just how many there are. Yeah.
All right. Then when does non-denominationalism enter the picture? We've got about a minute before the break.
Okay. Yeah, well, let me get started answering and saying it takes a while before that really enters the picture. And what presses that is when people actually begin to become denominationalists in thought. And it's a little bit beyond simple diversity at that point. The critical move in the 1800s is when people begin to say, there's a lot of things that divide us as Christians, but there is more that unites us than that which divides. And so they begin to emphasize those things that unite rather than divide. And, now here's the key move, they say all of these different denominations, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, so forth, all are the true church, all with some unique characteristics, either in worship or in doctrine or in practice or whatever, but all moving towards the same goal, all worshiping the same Lord.
I got to wonder, folks, is that, you know, some people do say that we're leaving the age of denominations and entering an age of non-denominationalism, but are the various denominations, the 2,000-plus conservatively counting, are they merely just variations on the same product? Are they just different brands, different styles of being Christian? Are there genuine theological differences, genuine differences in practice that draw the lines between denominations? We'll talk about that when we come back, and then we'll continue our conversation about non-denominationalism. If non-denominationalism is a reaction against denominationalism, then maybe we're getting a handle on what this phenomenon is. Stay with us.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
When someone says, that's true for you, but not for me, or words don't have objective meanings, or truth changes with culture and time, how can we objectively interpret God's word in a subjective culture that denies absolute truth? You'll find out by listening to a new Issues Etc. broadcast available on the Internet. Go to our website at www.issuesetc.org. Click the LightSource.com logo, and you'll find an interview with Dr. Dean Wenthe on biblical interpretation in an age of relativism. You can also listen to programs on Is the United States a Christian Nation? With Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, The Prayer of Jabez with Dr. Dan Gard, Greg Kokel on Experiencing God, Joe Dallas on the Gay Christian Movement, the Left Behind series with Brent McGuire, The Ethics of Peter Singer with Scott Klusendorf, and Dr. Norman Nagel on Christ-Centered Theology. The website address again, issuesetc.org, and listen to the best of Issues Etc. at your convenience.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, your host. We're talking about non-denominationalism with Professor Larry Rast, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can join us as well. 1-800-730-2727 is our phone number. 1-800-730-2727. Professor Rast, we were right in the middle of the history of non-denominationalism, and it seems to begin as a reaction to denominationalism.
That's right. And what you see happening in the United States in the early national period, say from 1790 to about 1840, 1850, is simply an explosion of new traditions, new denominations, new cults as well. There's all kinds of new things happening on the American frontier. And within part of American Christianity, there is a greater willingness to say, hey, we're all working towards the same thing, so let's find some ways to kind of harness that energy. 1846, a group called the Evangelical Alliance comes into existence, and it provides really the basis for the modern ecumenical movement, and many of its approaches continue to provide energy even down to the present for a lot of mainline denominations. But there are those who are saying at the same time, this can't be a good thing. After all, didn't Jesus in John 17 pray that the church would be one? And the way they begin to answer that question is to say, what is it that is so divisive in the churches? And the conclusion that they reach is that it is humanly authored creeds and confessions, particularly when these creeds and confessions are, if you will, the private teachings, as they are often described, of individual human beings, or if it's a particular form of church government that places one group above another. And simply what I'm talking about here are entities like that receive the most criticism are entities like the Methodists or Wesleyans. It's simply said that because of the fact that they're called by the name of a man, John Wesley, that that shows their lack of Christian character. The Lutherans are criticized in the same way. Presbyterians are criticized for their emphasis on Presbyterian polity, and Episcopalians as well, and a whole series of people, and a number of individuals stand out in this regard, but a whole series of people begin to argue, this can't be the way to go, this can't be the right thing, where we see humans taking the center at the expense of Christ. Much better, they think, it would be to simply be called Christians, or disciples, or something like that. And a whole movement begins to emerge, and perhaps the most important single figure in this regard is a former Presbyterian by the name of Alexander Campbell, who energizes what is called the Restoration Movement. And here your story about driving by this New Testament Fellowship Church this morning is very apropos, because what Campbell and others within the Restorationist Movement argued for was to do away with all human creeds, do away with all humanly authored confessions, and simply let the Bible speak. Nothing more, nothing less. No creed but the Bible was their theme.
So what did it end up teaching?
Well, a lot of people were very much enamored of this kind of approach. And to be honest with you, there's a certain kind of legitimate piety, I think, that goes along with it. It is a good thing to desire that the church be one. Our Lord himself prays for it and encourages us to pray for it. But with Campbell and colleagues of his like Barton Stone, his father Thomas Campbell, and a slew of others, what they began to do was to approach the New Testament, of course, with their own assumptions and their own biases that they found what they were looking for, if you will, as they went back to the New Testament church. They found what they believed was the proper form for government, more or less an independent congregation. Campbell was utterly convinced that, for example, the word baptism was completely misapplied within the church and did not refer to sprinkling or pouring or the use of water in that way, but instead only had reference to immersion. And so he went back and retranslated the Greek New Testament into English, in which in every case where a form of baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, occurs, he translated that immersion. So nowhere did the word baptism even appear. In every sense, it was immersion. Now, he claimed that's what the scriptures taught. Others, of course, criticized him for that point, many from the more historic traditions. But he said if we would simply be willing to allow the scriptures to dictate our theology and our practice without any interference from a messed up and in some ways completely wrong historical church, if only we would do that, then we would find ourselves on the way towards a truly unified Christianity.
You've referred to this repristination movement, this desire to return to the New Testament ideal as an American ideal. How so?
It has, in this sense, and this is the way I mean it, certainly Alexander Campbell isn't alone in this regard. And, true, he's a Scotsman, but he really picks up on this once he's in the American scene. And what I mean by this is especially an idea of breaking oneself off from the church of history, whether it be the Reformation churches, the Presbyterian, Episcopal, so forth, the Lutheran church, and most certainly breaking off from any sense of continuity with the Roman Catholic Church. So there's an idea at work here with Restorationism that you simply leap over, if you will, the whole span of church history, because what you have in the interim, whether it be Augustine, Luther, or anybody, what you have is an encumbered church that is less than totally pure. And that is uniquely American in the early part of the 1800s. You see it a little bit also in the French Revolution, but that goes more in a secular direction. In the American church, that ahistorical, that anti-history perspective is picked up and emphasized very strongly.
So the notion is, not only do these denominations represent a corruption of the church because of man-made creeds and confessions, but they also represent a kind of a, what a parenthesis in history 2,000 years long. If we can just get back to the book of Acts, then we'll really be the church purified.
Exactly. That's precisely the case. And what the New Testament then becomes for a person like Campbell is a directory, if you will, for how we should do things now in the 1800s. If properly read, then we'll get the right results. Of course, how one reads it properly is going to be defined by whom? The theological leaders who provide you either with the translation of the Bible, as Campbell did, or, as he did even later in his life, provide a whole theological system in his book, The Christian System. So in a rather ironic way, for all of his critiquing of the humanly authored traditions and systematic theologies, he did the very same thing.
All right. Folks, many of the doctrines and practices of non-denominationalism are contrary to the biblical teachings rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation. If you want to know how non-denominationalism differs from Reformation theology, you need to get our latest Issues, Etc. journal. It contains some resources on subjects like born-again theology, the sinner's prayer, the feminization of Christianity, church architecture, experientialism, and several other tape and book resources. It also contains an article that I've written on the baby boomer worldview and an article by Don Matzett on the apologetic task, defending the Christian faith. So call 1-800-737-0172 during this 3-minute break coming up, 1-800-737-0172, and ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from this break, we're going to find out exactly what non-denominationalism did with particular doctrines like original sin, or the doctrine of Scripture, or the sacraments. What did they do with this when they cut themselves loose from the creeds and the confessions of the church, from the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, and tried to reinvent the church here in America? What did they come up with? We'll find out when we come back.
Former U.S. Attorney General Ed Meese on why he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I belong to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because it has continually upheld the truth of God's Word and the biblical teachings of Jesus Christ, which do not change with the vagaries of time and culture. Particularly important to me has been the Church's work on college campuses and its system of Lutheran higher education. I am proud that my father at one time helped lead that system, which provides a spiritual foundation for so many young people throughout our country.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. Is spontaneous prayer more spiritual than the Lord's Prayer? Is the Lord's Prayer the perfect prayer? If you're asking these questions, you'll find answers in a new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. You can order To All Eternity online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House Monday through Friday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040.
1-800-325-3040.
It's our privilege today to salute our day sponsors here at AM 850 KFUO. On this Monday, January 20th, 2003, Beth and Don Glaus. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 21st wedding anniversary. Once again, a very special thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, Beth and Don Glaus of Cape Girardeau, and best wishes for a very happy anniversary.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Vatican has released a set of guidelines for Catholic politicians, imploring them to make sure their political votes coincide with their stated religious beliefs. David Brody reports from Washington.
The Vatican has put Catholic politicians on notice when it comes to abortion, cloning, same-sex marriage, and other similar issues that the Vatican is against. They want to make sure that politicians are taking those same positions.
It's a wonderful statement that is very timely about moral relativism.
Kathy Cleaver is with the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops.
The position of the Church is perfectly clear on issues like abortion and on the duty and the role and the responsibility of politicians. So there's no wiggle room there. It is impossible to support or vote for laws that attack human life.
In essence, this amounts to a wake-up call for lawmakers, especially here in Washington, where some professed Catholics have turned out to be some of the most liberal in Congress.
The hypocrisy is so evident, you know, it's a shame that we even have to discuss it.
Judy Brown is president of the American Life League. She's wondering whether some of these politicians will ever change.
Catholic politicians cannot leave their religion in their hip pockets, but have to practice their religion, especially when it comes to the act of abortion, which kills a child.
The document also makes clear that Catholics worldwide must be active in politics because it is God-given human nature to do so. If not, the Vatican says, it would be a form of, quote, intolerant secularism. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The Holy See calls issues like abortion and cloning non-negotiable ethical principles. Politicians in the United States aren't the only intended audience. The Netherlands, for example, permits euthanasia and gay marriage, and abortion is a common practice across Europe. The Vatican has made this request before. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
What are the essential teachings of Christianity? Find out with the new book, To All Eternity, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. To All Eternity is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org. Click What's New. To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss seeker-sensitive Christianity, fact and fiction, with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn. Has the church growth movement delivered on its promise, the promise to bring multitudes of unbelievers back to faith in Jesus Christ? Is the movement reaching the lost, or is it losing the reached? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Mike Horton. Now, if you'd like to know what we're going to be discussing each week on the program throughout the fall, you can check out our website. It's www.issuesetc.org. And there you'll find a list of topics and guests for the weeks ahead. We're talking in this hour about non-denominationalism with Professor Larry Rast. And you can join us as well with your questions or your comments. 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Professor Rast, let's turn to some particular doctrines and what happened after non-denominational teachers and leaders got a hold of them, tried to re-Christianate them apart from the creeds and confessions of the church. What do they do, for instance, with original sin? Before we do that, what does Scripture teach about original sin?
Yeah, well, Scripture teaches very clearly that certainly, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even beyond that, whereas one might say, well, okay, that talks about actual sins, the thoughts, words, and deeds that we actually do. Beyond that, Scripture is also very clear in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me, that I was conceived literally from the point of my conception when I became a human being. I was in sin by virtue of the fact that in Adam's fall, all human beings fell. And as a result, in my natural state as a human being, I cannot love God. In fact, I cannot turn to God. I cannot seek God. And more than that, even, I do not want to. And I prove that certainly by my actions. So, if you will, the way Jesus describes it is to use the image of a tree, and a bad tree bearing bad fruit. And because we have the bad roots of original sin that are simply part of our constitution, that brings forth all these bad things in our lives, like envy, deceit, rebellion against God, and so forth. Scripture is very clear on that point, that we come into this world encumbered in that way, more than encumbered, just plain dead. And spiritually dead people are incapable of doing, therefore, anything spiritual.
Now, that's what Scripture teaches.
That's what Scripture teaches.
And that is upheld by more or less uniformly by most denominations to one degree or another.
Right.
Some do better than others.
Right. There are ranges of acceptance of that, and some will weaken the language. And you see that happening early on in the 1800s among those who will provide the fodder, if you will, for non-denominationalism. They'll begin to talk about bad inclinations that we have, or sin being a sickness, but nothing more than that. And a sickness, certainly it is that, a sickness that's in need of a cure, but more than that, Scripture is clear that that we're dead in sin. And if sin is merely a matter of inclination, then it's only a short step to say, I just need to replace the older inclinations that a person has with newer ones. And salvation quickly becomes a matter of education, showing people the wrong that they've desired, and then presenting before them the good that God wants them to do, and then telling them they have the ability to do it. And there's the key with original sin, saying you have this ability. You can choose. You have the free will to seek God, so do it. When in fact, the Scripture says plainly, by virtue of the fact that we are conceived and born in sin, we cannot do anything.
Do I detect here a connection with revivalism?
Oh, there's certainly a very close connection. These two movements grow up right next to one another and have the same set of assumptions in that respect. Revivalism, the cornerstone of the revival movement is its tempering at the very best and denial at the very worst of the doctrine of original sin, saying that human beings can contribute in some way, in fact, must contribute something to their salvation. Some say it involves their act of repentance, and that is then becomes kind of the key that opens the door to God's favor. Well, even that kind of language makes God's salvation dependent upon something the human being does. And as soon as you've crossed that threshold, God's salvation is no longer a matter of grace, that is, God's undeserved gift to us in Christ, but rather it is conditional. It's dependent upon something that we do.
Is this connection with revivalism, is it just a coincidence, or is there influence here between revivalism and non-denominationalism?
There is direct influence. Some of the earliest revivals explode in the same place that the Restoration Movement emerges. One of the really remarkable things about the early revivals out in Kentucky and Tennessee, and then moving back east, upstate New York with Charles Finney, and then on down the coast, is that they break down the denominational barriers. In other words, it's not unusual to find a revivalist preacher, say of Presbyterian background, preaching in a Methodist church or in a Lutheran church, and a Lutheran doing the same thing. So very quickly, it begins to lower, if you will, the barriers between the denominations, because it's a very simple argument. And it goes like this: if a revivalist preacher gets results in a Presbyterian church, can he do the same thing in a Lutheran church? And if he gets those results, then he must be doing something right and proper and good. And what that serves to do is to encourage this emerging movement of non-denominationalism.
What does God's Word teach about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and what does non-denominationalism do with those teachings?
Well, good question. Very, very good question. And what you find in the non-denominational tradition is a strong emphasis on the spirit, but it's a mysteriously working spirit that oftentimes is hard to locate. What God's Word teaches very clearly is that the Spirit works through the Word and through the sacraments of the Church, through the Lord being present at the sacrament of the altar, that the Lord washes people clean in baptism, that He is there when the absolution is pronounced, forgiving people their sins, that these are, in fact, very locatable places where God is demonstrably at work. So, for example, you take a text like Titus chapter 3, which describes the working of the Holy Spirit in baptism very clearly, where the Spirit is said, through the water of regeneration, that is, the water that makes us born again, because we were dead in sin before, through that water of regeneration, we are justified in God's eyes. In other words, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are applied to us in holy baptism. Jesus is talking about the same thing in John chapter 3 when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. That's referring to baptism. And obviously, one that quickly comes to mind is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What for? Make disciples. Make disciples by that baptizing. Make disciples by that preaching and teaching of God's Word.
And I can't help but think but about Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins.
That's precisely. That's very, very good. Which links us then directly to the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord tells the disciples that this is His body, that this is His blood given for them, or the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And once again, you have very, very strong kind of language where we see the Lord at work giving His gifts to His people. You see Christ Himself present in the very midst of His people to give out eternal life, forgiveness, salvation.
So what does the non-denominational church do with the sacraments?
Well, what they do is to, and here you'll see the connection with revivalism pretty clearly, I think. What they do is to turn, generally speaking, both of these into symbolic or memorial acts. Specifically, in the case of baptism, baptism becomes an act of the human being commanded by Christ, which shows that this person has made a decision to choose Christ as their Savior, has come to faith, and therefore now is making a public profession of that pre-existing faith. The gracious working of the Spirit through the Word and the water is nowhere evident anymore. So the Scriptures are compromised in this respect. Rather, all that it becomes is an act of the human being and an act done in obedience to the command of Christ, His demand. What we have here is basically, to use a Lutheran kind of catchphrase, but we have an issue of law and gospel. The law tells us what we must do, makes demands upon us, and there you see it at work very clearly in the non-denominational interpretation of this, whereas the gospel tells us what Christ has done for us, is doing for us. And certainly Titus chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, Matthew 28 are about God giving His gifts, His grace, His love to His people.
Professor Raster, these two connected, this high view of man's free will and this low view of the sacraments?
Mm-hmm. I think so. And you end up with one other really kind of interesting element that comes into this, and that is a really strong desire to see the work of the Spirit, to find some place where the Spirit is at work. And it often happens in the context of the individual human being's activity and their own meditation and so forth, where you have a very, unpredictably working spirit, where you can have the Word of God proclaimed, but not necessarily see the Spirit at work. You've heard it, no doubt, times you've visited places where it says, the anointing of the Spirit wasn't there today. Well, we believe very firmly that any time the Word of God is preached, the Spirit is there present. Any time the Word of God is administered in the water of baptism, the Spirit is there present. Any time that the words of institution are present, our Lord is graciously Himself present, forgiving us and granting us His salvation. So you have this really ironic development that comes out of it, namely a grasping after and a looking for the Holy Spirit. And in Lutheran theology, in the Lutheran churches, we're saying, here he is. He has given us his promises. He is faithful and true to those promises. And he is always, always ready to fulfill them.
Professor Larry Rast is my guest. We're talking about non-denominationalism. You can join us. The phone number is 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the doctrines of justification and sanctification and what has happened in non-denominationalism to the connection and the emphasis in those two doctrines, justification, how the sinner is made right before God, and sanctification, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit making us holy in Christian lives. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Persons who are intrigued by the topics and discussions on Issues, Etc. sometimes ask us how they can learn more about our faith. If you would like to know more about the doctrinal positions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we recommend a couple of resources: Martin Luther's Small Catechism and a copy of the Augsburg Confession. The Small Catechism is a short hardback book that is arranged in question and answer form. It's a favorite tool of pastors who have the responsibility of teaching the Lutheran faith to prospective church members. The Augsburg Confession is a short paperback document which helps to explain the doctrinal position of the Missouri Synod. Both of these resources are available through the Ministry of Issues, Etc. The cost is $10. If you would like to have a copy of the Augsburg Confession and Luther's Small Catechism, call the Issues, Etc. resource line now at 1-800-737-0172. The cost is $10, 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm talking with Professor Larry Rast, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about non-denominationalism. If you're just tuning in or you'd like to join us, the phone number 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, I promised we would get to the issue, the central issue of the Christian faith, that is justification and its relationship to that other teaching of Scripture, sanctification. Define those two terms as Scripture defines them for us, Pastor Rast.
Sure, and you've put your finger right on the heart of it. Justification is God's declaration, because of the work of Christ, that we are not guilty of sin. It is God's work for us. It's centered in Christ. It's based on his sinless life, his suffering and death on our behalf, where he paid the penalty for our sin and carried our sin in his own body, and then paying that price, going to the cross, dying, he rose again the third day, and we were declared there justified by God, and that justification is applied to us personally, if you will, then in the Word of God and in Holy Baptism. So justification is God's very distinct forensic, if you will, declaration of us being not guilty. And forensic, I just mean a legal kind of term, a judicial kind of term.
You're talking about God declaring us righteous.
There you go.
As opposed to somehow in doing us with certain graces so
right.
that we can become righteous in our behavior.
That's right.
Okay, what does Scripture teach with regard to sanctification?
Sanctification is the life of obedience, the desire that the Christian has to live in accordance with the will of God because of what God has done for him or her in sending Christ for them. So in other words, it's you have James saying, faith without works is dead. Faith does these works, if you will, because of what Christ has done in the first place. In fact, the very gospel of Christ is what enables us to do these things and leads us to desire, to want to do those kinds of things.
So even as we teach sanctification, the emphasis remains on what God has done in Christ, that declaration of innocence.
Absolutely.
All right, so there's that emphasis held by Scripture.
Right.
What did non-denominational teachers do with this as they tried to repristinate the church? What did they do with that emphasis?
What they've done is to in many cases to confuse the two. And as the result has been, terribly devastating for many, many people. In many cases, the preaching is put forward in this way in Arminian and non-denominational traditions, that sanctification in many ways is placed before justification. In other words, that one must do certain things, that is, respond to the gospel, to fulfill the obedience that God desires of you before he will declare you justified. And that that just turns the whole thing around. Not too far from that is to vacate, to take away from baptism its gracious character, where you see God giving his gifts of salvation and eternal life, as the scriptures clearly teach, that then enable us to serve God. It reverses the two, essentially.
Now, it's not just a change of emphasis, then. I mean, one might say, well, all I'm doing is emphasizing one as the needs of the audience may dictate, as opposed to the other. It's not simply a change of emphasis.
That's a great point. It is a fundamental, a substantive shift that has occurred. Because if you make justification the result of sanctification, you've changed the biblical teaching completely. In fact, it's no longer the biblical teaching. And Paul is very explicit on this point in Galatians chapter 1. This is precisely what had happened to the Judaizers, who had gone back to a religion of the law, who had gone back to making demands on people, putting up conditions, saying that people had to fulfill certain activities before God would be pleased with them. That compromised fully the message of the scriptures, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners.
Someone's listening to us, and they say, Professor Rass, look, I left the church when I was in college. I didn't go to church for 10 years. It was a non-denominational congregation that brought me back to the faith. Now I study the Bible. Now I'm learning how to walk in the Spirit and walk in the Lord. How would you respond?
I would respond that let me put it this way, in any Christian tradition where the Word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit can still work. The message of the gospel can cut through even those errors we've been talking about before. However, in so many cases, the fundamental compromise of the scriptural witness, the basic Bible teaching, has replaced Christ with something I must do, that the very stuff, the very heart of the faith is at stake. And I know it's a tough thing. You know, people will leave the church and come back, and they'll get fired up when they go attend one of these kind of churches. They'll hear a lot of how-to kind of stuff, and they'll say, hey, I remember back when I was a teenager and I went to the United Methodist Church, or I went to the Episcopal Church, or I went to a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and you people didn't live like you were supposed to live. You didn't live like the Scripture said you would live. Now I'm at a church where people are really, really doing it. And unfortunately, what they're doing at that point is looking more at the people and what they do instead of Christ and what he has done for them. And maybe I can illustrate it by an anecdote from my own experience. When
sure.
I was a kid, I raised some of these very same questions. And I had a number of friends who were in different kinds of churches. One fellow who was in a non-denominational church, and he invited me to go along to church one time. I said, sure. We went, and there was a fellow there who gave a testimony, a long testimony, about how he had now conquered sin in his life by virtue of the working of the Holy Spirit, what he'd done for him. He had now been able to overcome most of the more egregious and kind of ugly effects of sin in his life, and he was living for the Lord. And strangely enough, and this is an absolutely true story, that was on a Sunday night. The next morning, this guy, he happened to be a police officer, he pulled me over for speeding, and I'll confess my own sin there at this point, but he pulled me over for speeding. He came up and cussed me out through the window of the car before he saw it was me, because we had spoken after the service the night before. He saw it was me and was utterly horrified, because for all of his talk, all of his testimonial about what he was doing and how he had victory, he didn't have it all that much, and concretely speaking, in his own life.
Well, maybe he had victory on Sunday morning during the testimonial hour, and then when he went back to work on Monday, he didn't have it anymore. Let's go to the phones and see what Dave has to say, calling from Mount Prospect, Illinois, listening on WYLL. Hi, Dave.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question for Professor Rast is, I was wondering if he could comment on what we would see in terms of worship in most of these non-denominational churches, especially as compared to the historic liturgy.
Good question, Dave.
Yeah,
thanks a lot.
Dave's really put his finger on an important thing, too. What you would see is a strong emphasis on a more experiential and emotional kind of worship, rather than starting out with a confession of sin and the word of absolution, which tells us of the forgiveness of our sins because of what Christ has done for us. Generally speaking, most non-denominational churches will have 20 minutes or so of praise to elevate the spirits, if you will, of the people who are participating, kind of put them in a frame of mind, a different kind of frame of mind, so that they are then more, how shall we say, more excited, more, this is what they would call uplifting. And rather than there being a really strong emphasis on the Word of God, God speaking to us, God forgiving us our sins, God giving us the gifts that we need so much as sinful human beings, there'd be more of an emphasis on me praising God, me hearing how to walk, me learning the stuff of the sanctified life, if you will. So it's a very different kind of activity, more or less me to God in the non-denominational service, whereas in the traditional historic liturgies, it's God to human beings.
What is the danger? Only about 30 seconds. What's the danger of someone seeking a pristine New Testament church?
Well, human sin is the basic problem. You'll never overcome it. And even that fellow, that police officer, who was so devastated when he cussed me out, I said to him, of course you did something stupid. That's what human beings do. Human beings are sinners. And that's why we need to hear week in and week out this gracious and great message of Christ crucified and risen again for our behalf. If we become too enamored and too absorbed with ourselves and what we're doing and how to do this and what we should be experiencing in this regard, and therefore lose focus on the Christ who has done all for us, we put ourselves in danger of replacing Christ with self, and therefore losing the focus of what Christianity is all about.
And that is the danger. Professor Larry Rast, thank you for your time.
Always a delight, Todd. God bless.
Professor Larry Rast is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Folks, let me tell you, I know that you may have been in a church that was dead and dry, and maybe there were even errors taught there. The answer is not to flee to an error on the other side, a denial of the church as Scripture has given it to us. That's not the answer. The answer is the Church of the Historic Confession and the truth. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Author Don Matzett on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.